All right, if you'll take your Bible and open to Luke chapter 11, we are going to look at verses 27 through 36 and talk about how you are responding to Jesus. How are you responding to Jesus? So we're going to do some self-evaluation, hopefully, because I can't do it for you, obviously, but I'm going to try to motivate you to do some self-evaluation in terms of your relationship with Jesus. Because you are familiar with Jesus, I know, you come to church, and maybe you grew up in a Christian home, some of you, and so you know a little bit about Jesus, some of you a lot about Jesus, you've heard a lot, you think of yourself as a Christian, maybe, you are a member of the church, even, perhaps. You feel like you know a little bit about the Bible, and you're religious, and the people around you think about you as a good person, and that's maybe how you think about yourself as well. And you came here, or you were brought here. Maybe some of you are children, and your parents brought you here. And we talk about Jesus every week, and we do all this work where we open up our Bible, and we try to explain what Jesus says and what Jesus wants, which is all good and important and definitely a privilege, a huge, huge privilege. But how are you responding to Jesus? What are you doing with all that? That is the question. It's a question that's almost always good to stop and ask ourselves, because you are doing something. Even if you're doing nothing, that is something. That's a response. And last week we looked at verses 14 through 26, and that's the passage before this one. And in that passage, Jesus explains that he hasn't come just to share some ideas or give some opinions. He's come to do battle and to win a war. And so you cannot just listen and learn about him like you might some other teacher. You have to choose a side. Verse 23, Jesus says, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." And so you are either with Jesus or against him. You get to know Jesus. You have to respond to Jesus. You are responding to Jesus. But what does it mean to respond to Jesus the right way? And now we're getting to it. What kind of response is Jesus looking for? Because, you know, it's nice to say, respond to Jesus, respond to Jesus, like I've been saying, but how? That's what my wife actually said after last week's sermon. She said, "Josh, you said choose a side, but what does it mean to choose Jesus' side? You have to talk about that," which I was happy to hear, because it means the message got us where it needed to get us, because that's what Luke answers next. Verses 14 through 26, you need to respond to Jesus. Verses 27 following, how do you know you're responding to Jesus the right way? And why is it so urgent that you evaluate your response? Those are the two questions I want to be asking as we look at this text, starting with how to respond to Jesus according to Jesus in verses 27 and 28, basically. And this is important, first of all, because it's from Jesus. This is going to be Jesus on responding to Jesus. And also because there are some pretty common ways that people respond to Jesus that are wrong and dangerous. And Luke actually has been looking back at what happened when Jesus came into the world and identifying several, which is part of why I'm feeling urgent about you evaluating your response, actually. Because you look at Luke, and Jesus came into this world, and not everyone responded to Jesus the right way. And what is kind of shocking is that many of those who responded the wrong way were the ones you would have thought would have gotten Jesus right. In fact, it's interesting, right at the beginning of Luke chapter 2, after all these great big statements about what Jesus is going to do and all these promises, Luke tells us about this old prophet named Simeon, who meets Jesus as a baby, and he gives the first indication in this gospel that not everything is going to go the way we might think as he looks at Jesus' mother and he tells her, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel." And so he's going to save Jesus, but he's not just going to save. First, he's going to divide. And some people are going to meet Jesus and fall, and others are going to meet Jesus and rise. And we keep reading Luke, and the ones you see fall are the ones you would think wouldn't. And the ones you see rise are the ones you wouldn't expect either. And the difference is in the way they responded to Jesus. God is doing something through Jesus. Jesus is coming to save, but you have to respond. Your response matters. It determines whether you rise or fall. And he points out the wrong responses, Luke, even here in Luke 11. Before he gives us the right response, he points out a couple of the wrong ones. And the first in verses 14 and following is one you find for more out and out unbelievers, because the way some people responded to Jesus was just by closing their eyes to what was right in front of their faces and coming up with an alternative explanation instead. And so you remember there was this man who had been tortured by a demon and was unable to speak, and he meets Jesus, and Jesus casts out this demon, and the man is transformed in an instant by Jesus, which amazes almost everyone. And yet Luke tells us there were some people there that day who looked at that and said it must have been Satan who enabled Jesus to do this, which of course doesn't make sense at all, and Jesus proves is illogical and inconsistent in verses 15 through 23, and makes you stop and wonder, why would people do that? And Luke's going to help us think about that even in the next few verses. But a lot of people do respond to Jesus like that. Even still, they hear about Jesus and hear from Jesus even. And yet they come up with a rationalization in their own minds as to why they don't have to submit to Jesus that isn't really solid, which is obviously a wrong response to Jesus. That's one wrong response, but it's not the only wrong response. And in verse 27, we see another, which doesn't look as bad at first, because it isn't actually totally wrong. It's more just incomplete, which is probably what makes it more dangerous. It's hearing about Jesus, being amazed, thinking it's interesting, and stopping there. And Luke already got us thinking about this wrong response back in verse 14 when he said, "Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said." So the people marveling is a different response than the people who said. And since Luke's already addressed the people who said, now Luke's going after the kind of people who just marvel at Jesus by giving an example of someone who was responding like that in verse 27. Luke writes, "As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed.'" Which is, you know, normally a pretty nice thing to say about someone, actually. And it kind of seems like she means it. In fact, it's almost like she's getting emotional here and can't contain herself as she listens to Jesus. And Luke is even careful to point out that she's responding as he's speaking as well. And so it's more than her just seeing Jesus doing miracles and being amazed. She is so impressed by what Jesus says, by his word, that she just shouts out in the middle of him talking, "Jesus, you are amazing. Your mom is someone who must have been highly favored by God." Which in that culture especially would have been one of the highest compliments you could have given someone, and was to a certain extent true. It's not like being Jesus's mom was a bad thing. It was good. Even the angel said that. In fact, you know the first thing the angel said to Mary when he came and told her about being Jesus's mother, Luke 1:28. He says, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you," which is almost the same thing this woman said. And while I'm sure Jesus loved his mom, he still corrects this woman, Luke 11, verse 28. But he said, "Blessed rather," which is not an out and out no exactly, like how could you say that about my mom? But at the same time, he's not just accepting what she says either, and is at the very least trying to nuance her answer, I think probably because he doesn't want anyone to get the wrong idea. Because while it would be a nice thing to say about most people, blessed be your mother, it shows that she's not totally getting what's going on with Jesus, because he's not most people. And so she's thinking about Jesus the way we think about most people. And she's thinking a relationship with Jesus works the way it works with most other people. That's why this statement makes sense to us, because if you're looking at any other ordinary human being, the closer you are to them physically, the closer you are to them, usually. And the more obligation they have to you, especially if they're good people. And so if you think of Jesus as being like most people, you would think the people that Jesus is going to feel the most obligation to are his blood relatives. And so no matter what happens, they're in just because they're related to him, because this is pretty much how it works in every other culture out there. But the thing is, that's not exactly how it works with Jesus, because Jesus is not like most people. He's better and much more important, which is why listening to Jesus and being amazed by Jesus and stopping there isn't an adequate response to Jesus. It's good, but it's not enough. Even for Mary, actually. And Luke showed us that, because what really made her blessed? Her cousin Elizabeth tells us right after the story with the angel. She says, "Blessed is she who believed." And so she wasn't just blessed because of her physical relationship with Jesus ultimately, but because of her response to God's word about Jesus. And you know, that's exactly what Jesus has been going around and trying to say this whole time, really, to Israel. You can't just assume that you're okay because you were born into a certain family or a people group, or you've experienced certain spiritual privileges. You have to listen to me and respond, because I'm speaking for God. And your response to me reveals your response to him. And this is the kind of response I want, that God wants. Here it is. How should you respond to Jesus? What is the right response? Verse 28. Look at it. But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Which, of course, is the part we need to evaluate. That you need to evaluate. You're here and you are hearing God's word. That's good. That's actually huge. That's where it starts. But it can't be where it stops. Because Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hear God's word and keep it." Keep it. And keep it seems to be the emphasis, the part in bold print. You are not blessed just by hearing God's word, but hearing his word and keeping it. But what does it mean to keep it? You've got to keep it, but what does it mean to keep it? Because that's kind of an unusual word, actually. How do you keep God's word? The word that Jesus uses is a verb, but it comes from a noun that means watchman. And so if you think about a city in the ancient days, sometimes they would have someone whose job was to stay up at night and look out and guard the city. That would be a watchman. And what does a watchman do? What's the verb for that? He watches, he protects, he guards, he keeps, which is where the word Jesus uses here comes from. And I think probably he uses this word because it conveys something even a little more than just do it. Though that's what it means, essentially. Blessed are those who hear God's word and do it. To keep God's word is to do God's word, but with like a little added oomph. Because it's not just kind of casually or half-heartedly doing it. It's being really serious and watchful and careful and zealous about doing what God says instead. It's the same word that the rich young ruler used about himself when Jesus talked to him about the Ten Commandments and says to Jesus, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." But his problem was that he wasn't willing to do what Jesus said when Jesus asked, right? You remember, which again is why I'm asking you to stop and evaluate. How seriously are you taking what Jesus says? I mean, if you sat down with Jesus and looked at your life together, I think he would say, for many of you, it's clear you're trying to hear God's word. But what would he say about how hard you're working at keeping it? I think that's an important question because we're real people and we live in a real world and it's really humbling. But the fact is there are often all kinds of other things that we prioritize over doing what Jesus says. And it doesn't even have to be something very big, really. I mean, we can think more seriously about our diet than we do obeying what Jesus says. We're Christians, but like, what should I eat? What should I not eat? That feels more pressing to us sometimes than what God says. And that's just one example out of like a billion. There's diet, health, money. If I were here and I had some kind of guaranteed way of quadrupling the money you were saving for your retirement, I wonder how seriously you would be paying attention compared to how you pay attention to God's word. How to get into UCLA, even if someone were explaining how to get into a good university, what kind of priority do we put on that? We can get distracted and need regular reminders to stop and evaluate the way we listen, because while of course it's good to be here and to hear what God says, Jesus wants us to respond. And so we have to look at the way that we're living our life and be asking when God speaks, how much does it actually matter to me? Is it something I take serious? And you know, I'm just trying to find ways to emphasize the importance of even asking yourself that question. Just asking it. Because I'm afraid that sometimes we don't really think much about it. Because maybe, for one thing, we've got so many voices telling us opinions all the time that we can start treating God's word as if it were just another one of them. And sometimes, honestly, we stop coming to God's word like disciples who need to learn, but are coming to God's word more like consultants, actually. I think this is a particularly American temptation. So moving to another country, coming back, almost shocking, you know? But I think we're really confident. And so we don't ask a lot of questions. And so we're not always coming, God, I need help. Tell me what to do. But more like, God, I my life is basically going all right. So let's talk about this. And so when God speaks, we're tempted to kind of look at it as if our ideas and God's ideas were almost equals. And so if what God says makes sense, or is what we're already doing, then yeah, we'll do that. But if it means we actually have to change, then it's tempting for us to be a little more critical and be like, well, you know, there's this and there's that. And Jesus is like, no, this is how you need to respond to God's word. Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Sure, you need to make sure that it was interpreted correctly. Sure, you need to make sure that it's really what God's word is saying. But if it's what God's word is saying, God demands obedience, not critique. God doesn't need consultants. He knows why he's saying what he's saying. And I'm kind of putting an exclamation point on keep it, not just hear it, keep it, because this is something we've seen Jesus stressing over and over again throughout the Gospel of Luke. Like, for example, if you think back to Luke's first description of one of Jesus' disciples in Luke 5, when Jesus calls Simon to follow him, you remember that story, Simon's Peter? And what happens? Jesus gets on Simon's boat, and they go out into the water, and Jesus tells Simon to put his net out into the deep, and yet what's the tension for Simon, the issue at that moment? What does he say? He says, we've been working all night, and we haven't caught anything. And so it's like, here's the question. Jesus has spoken, and yet what he's asking doesn't make sense from a human perspective. And so how is Simon going to respond? He says, but at your word, I will let down the nets. And Luke's like, that's discipleship. That is where following Jesus begins. Blessed, rather, are those who hear Jesus's word, God's word, and keep it. Then, of course, there's the first really long sermon from Jesus in Luke 6, which is all about who gets to be part of the kingdom of God. And how does Jesus end it? Verses 46 through 49. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? And then he tells a story. Everyone who comes to me and hears my word and does them, I'll show you what he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built his house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house is great. So clearly, Jesus is making a point, which he repeats later in the story of the soils in chapter 8, where he talks about someone who's preaching God's word, and he starts describing the different ways people are responding to it. And most of those responses aren't good, but then he describes the right response in verse 15 and says, "As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience," which is basically an explanation of what it means to hear God's word and keep it. You've got an honest and good heart, and so you're not playing games, you know, and just trying to look spiritual and get everyone to like you and think you're important. No, you're coming because you want to learn, and you hear God's word, and you hold it fast. You prize it. You think about it. You meditate on it. You want it to go deep. You know there are all these distractions out there, and you know the way your mind works and that it's easy for it to lose track of what's important. And so you work at keeping God's word in your mind and your heart and obeying. You bear fruit with patience. You keep on doing what Jesus says even when it's hard. And in Luke 8:18, Jesus says, you have to pay attention to whether or not you're responding like that. This is important. "For to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he thinks he has will be taken away." And so the point is that ultimately, long term, it's heaven or hell. God will judge those who don't take advantage of the opportunity to respond correctly to his word. How you hear God's word is that important. And how are you supposed to hear God's word? Luke 8:19 through 20. One, Jesus says pretty much the same thing he says in chapter 11. This is a big point. That's why he repeats it. "Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, 'Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you.' But he answered them, 'My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it.'" So do you do it? That's the question. You hear God's word. Do you do it? Are you actively submitting yourself to the authority of God's word over your life? That's how you know you're responding to Jesus the right way. Now, let me summarize some reasons from Luke 11 why it's urgent that you evaluate whether or not you're responding that way, beginning, first of all, with a positive reason. In verse 28, you can underline the word blessed. It's really, really good to obey God, which is important to hear because sometimes we listen to messages about the importance of obeying God's word and we act as if, oh, that was just a really burdensome message this week. You know, wow, I was really bringing it like so hard, I have to obey. When the reality is just the opposite. Jesus here is talking about the ability to hear God's word and keep it as the greatest blessing anyone can receive in this world right now. I mean, just think about this comparison for a minute. Blessed is the womb that bore you. So this lady, she's talking about being the mother of God, which kind of seems like a pretty big privilege, you know, being Jesus's mom. But hearing the word and obeying it is bigger. Jesus says, blessed rather, which means that if you're sitting here hearing God's word, understanding God's word, and seeking to apply God's word to your life, then you know what? You're experiencing an even greater blessing from God in your life right now than being able to be Jesus's mom, which seems almost too big to say, but Jesus says it. I think one, because of what it says about your relationship with him. This is what it means to be on Jesus's side. That's the whole context. You show me someone who says they have faith in Jesus, but that faith doesn't produce works and doesn't cause them to submit to Jesus, and I'll show you someone whose faith is dead. Real saving faith produces a desire to obey. And so while you're not saved by your obedience to Jesus, if you are saved, your life will most definitely be characterized by a pattern of seeking to be obedient to Jesus, which is going to produce all kinds of benefits in your life, which is a second reason Jesus can say blessed. Because when God speaks and you obey, all kinds of good things happen. It's not a dead book, the Bible. God's word works, and it does something. It protects you, and it keeps you from sinning. It produces joy. It shows you wonderful things. It keeps you from being rebuked by God. It gives you strength when you come under attack. It helps you live your life with purpose. It provides comfort when you're suffering. It enables you to identify good friends who will look out for your best and to stay away from bad ones who will hurt you. It draws you into a deeper relationship with God. It allows you to hear from God. It shows you the beauty of God. It fills your heart with a living hope that's bigger than your circumstances. It teaches you how to communicate with God in a way that honors Him. It gives you assurance as you talk to God that He's happy you're coming to Him. It makes you wiser than the people out there who want to hurt you. It gives you understanding beyond your years. It strengthens your faith. It shows you which direction you should go. It provides a legacy that you can pass on to your children. It changes the way you think. It causes you to love what God loves. It enables you to build your life on a foundation that's going to last forever. It has eternal benefits. And so you can see why Jesus says, blessed rather. It's good to hear God's word. It's good to obey God's word. And, you know, even as a believer, you probably need to preach that to yourself every once in a while and to your family. To your family. I think one of my jobs as a dad is to help my children know what matters in this life. And while I can't get into their hearts and help them value what's actually valuable, I want to give them an example. And though they may not fully understand how good God's word is, I'm going to keep working to help them see that it's worthwhile and that there's nothing that matters more or is more valuable than being able to hear God's word and think about how to apply it. And why it's good not only to work at helping your children understand that, but also to stop and evaluate how you yourself are responding to what God says as well, because this is about being blessed first. But second, it's also about not being judged. And let me give you a more negative reason now from verses 27 to 32, where Jesus talks to the crowd about a group of people who were hearing God's word and yet were making excuses as they were listening to Jesus, and says ultimately that is because they're evil. Luke writes, verse 29, I guess it is, when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. I think partly because he's warning them. He sees more people coming and they're excited, and he's like, watch out, because you have a chance to respond correctly to God's word, but there's a lot of pressure on you not to, because many of the people around you are evil, which is pretty intense. That's not something that we would normally say about someone, especially because, you know, Jesus is not in a prison talking to people who are in jail for all these crimes. He's talking to people who are religious and who are coming out to see him and who I'm sure look like ordinary, nice people, and yet he's saying a lot of you are evil. And that really strikes us because we don't use words like that anymore, especially when you look at what's evil about them. He says, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, which is a third way people were responding as he cast out that demon. Some people marveled. Other people came up with their own explanation. And then others kept seeking from him a sign from heaven, even though he had already given them many signs, like raising people from the dead and healing and casting out demons. They weren't satisfied, and they wanted more. And you wonder, what more could they want? Which is the point, actually. Because maybe without everything we've read about Jesus, asking for a sign from Jesus could seem reasonable. After all, he's claiming to be the most important person who ever existed. But when you look at what was actually happening and all that Jesus did, there's really no good explanation why they were asking for another sign, except for a stubborn refusal to repent that they were covering and hiding with a skeptical attitude and rationalizations like, you know, that's good, but we just need more signs, which was absolutely ridiculous, and yet is a big old warning all these years later about just how sinful the human heart is. If you ask, why should I look at my response to God's word? You can't just listen and be amazed. You need to evaluate your response to Jesus and to God's word, because people are evil and not always really honest. And they're always attacking Jesus and God's word and giving us reasons for not taking it seriously that maybe sound impressive to us. And yet we have to question that a little, because we look back and we see that reasons don't have to make sense for people to believe them. I mean, these people are confronted with God's word, and they see indisputable proof that someone's speaking God's word. A man who was mute because of a demon suddenly is in his right mind and talking to them. That's stunning. And yet, their hearts are still able to come up with excuses as to why they don't have to obey that are really hard for us to understand, but felt really valid to them. Because it's not just about the reasons. Look, there's evil. There is a problem in the human heart called evil that we should be really, really scared of, because it can cause normal, ordinary people with all the proof in the world to harden their hearts to God when he speaks to them through Jesus, and they are going to be judged for it in the end. They are going to be judged for it. And again, these people are an example, because at the time, maybe they looked intimidating. These were most of the religious people, and they sounded perhaps intimidating as they questioned Jesus, and they were going to even end up crucifying Jesus, so it would have looked like they won, but that wasn't going to stop Jesus. God is going to glorify himself, and Jesus is going to accomplish what he promised, but they're not going to enjoy it. The way people respond to God's word doesn't have any impact on God getting done what he plans to get done ultimately, but it does impact whether they get salvation or whether they get judgment. Which is why Jesus says to the crowds, don't be confused, because here's the real issue. It's not signs. This generation is an evil generation. That's why it seeks for another sign. And so I'm not going to do this or do that just because you're ordering me to, but I will be gracious and give you one more sign instead. Verse 29. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah, which ultimately I think is the resurrection. Just to fast forward, if you look at Matthew 12:38, because he expands on it a little there. But he says it a certain way. Why bring up Jonah? Why say it like that? You'll get an idea next month, because Isaiah's preaching in August and he's preaching on Jonah. So God's providence is amazing. But you are familiar with the story, and so I won't try to steal everything that Isaiah is going to say, but I think Jesus brings up Jonah because he's like, you know what? You're trying to subvert God's plan and get in the way. And yet it's going to end up just like Jonah, who tried to run away. Because what happened? And you remember that Jesus is talking about the time in the Old Testament where Jonah was sent to Nineveh. And of course, Nineveh was part of this really wicked nation. It was the capital city, and it was surrounded by water, which is why it's not surprising that the root word for Nineveh means fish. You could call it fish town. And they were idolatrous. The main god that they worshipped was this god they thought was part fish, part man, Nanshi. And God sent Jonah to Nineveh to call them to repent, but Jonah didn't want to go, and so he tried to run away, and God, of course, wouldn't let him and got him to Nineveh anyway. And the way he got him there, you know the story, was by a fish, miraculously. And so Jonah ends up walking into Nineveh after having just been vomited out by this fish. And, you know, fish smell. So you can imagine the people of Nineveh saying, Jonah, you smell. And Jonah's like, yes, I smell. I just got spit out by a big fish. And they're like, how big? And Jonah says, I was in him for 3 days and three nights, and Yahweh told him to spit me out. And so the Ninevites are like, wait, say that again, because you mean Yahweh is greater than the big fish? And Jonah's like, exactly. He's in charge, and he sent me to speak to you. And so what is the average Ninevite going to be thinking? He's going to be thinking that Jonah must be a divine messenger. Your God must be really great if he's bigger than the fish. And so because of what happened to him, he ends up becoming a more effective messenger to these Gentiles, which is the sign of Jonah. It's what verified his message. It's the sign that he's a real prophet. And so if the Ninevites are asking, how do we know we should trust what Jonah says? He's like, it's because he gave you a sign. He gave you proof. And the proof is that the God who sent me is greater than your big fish. And maybe they were like, oh, wow, we like that. But can you prove it? And Jonah's like, yes. Can't you smell me? And here Jesus is bringing up Jonah because he's looking at all these people who are refusing to submit to God's word as he's preaching, and they're coming up with excuses, and he's saying, this is evil. You want to know evil? This is real evil. And yet even that is not going to stop God from accomplishing his plan. It's only going to further it, because while you're going to crucify me, I'm going to rise from the dead. Like Jonah went into the fish for 3 days and came back out, I'm going into the ground and coming back. And that is going to be proof, a sign that Jesus was speaking for God and that they had to listen to him. Because even though they were going to do their worst, reject Jesus, murder Jesus, that wasn't going to prove what they thought it was going to prove. It wasn't going to prove that God wasn't speaking through Jesus. It was going to end up being a sign that God uses to demonstrate that he was. And yet what's so sad is that most of these people still weren't going to listen. And Jesus warns them of what's coming as a result, which is judgment. They were going to be held accountable for the way they were responding. There's a day coming when God is going to judge the world. And again, this is why this is so serious. You can't just think about what you see now, but what you're going to see then. You have to evaluate the way you're responding to Jesus, because look at what is going to happen to the people back then who looked like they won by crucifying Jesus, but wouldn't submit to Jesus. What's going to happen is that they're going to be humiliated on that day. They might seem impressive now, but on Judgment Day, Jesus says there are going to be people there who I guarantee the people listening to Jesus that day would have looked down on. And they would have thought, these people are really bad. And yet those people were going to stand up and condemn them. Verse 31, Jesus says, the queen of the south, he's talking about that queen of Sheba who came to visit Israel when she heard about Solomon. And he says, she will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. And verse 32, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Which again, would have been shocking, because they would have thought of themselves as so much better than any of those people. And yet those people were going to condemn them. And why? Why? It's because they repented when they heard God speak. And yet these people wouldn't and didn't, even though they were Israelites. And even though they had all these incredible spiritual privileges, they were going to be judged, and these Gentiles were going to be saved because of the way they responded to God's word. That's how important the way you respond to God's word is. How important? We're blessed if we do. And no matter how many privileges we might experience now, those privileges are only going to increase your judgment if you don't submit to the authority of Jesus. It's funny, I was thinking, you know, because it's kind of hard to talk about this right. It can be hard to be a preacher, because as a preacher, you sometimes need two mouths. Because you have to say two things at the same time. And so one thing we need to say all the time is that you're not saved by what you do for God. You are saved by what God has done for you through Jesus. That's what makes the good news the good news. It's an announcement. I get to stand up here and announce to you that God has provided a savior for sinners. His own son, Jesus, came into the world to live a perfect life and to obey God's law completely. And yet he was rejected and he died a death he didn't deserve, to die as part of a plan to demonstrate God's righteousness and love at the same time. And so Jesus died on the cross as a substitute for sinners. That's what he was doing there. He was taking the wrath of God for every single one of our sins. And God proved that he accepted that sacrifice by raising him from the dead. So the gospel is about what God has done in history and what God will do through Jesus. It's news. But that news demands a response. And that's the other thing we have to say all the time. You can't just hear this message about Jesus. God calls on you to repent and believe. God has this great gift He's offering through Jesus, but you need to receive it. And the way you receive it is through faith and repentance. And so you need to evaluate first, have you ever done that? And maybe some of you are children. You're hearing God's word, and you know about Jesus, and you can talk about him. But have you seen that you're a sinner? Have you repented of your sins and put your faith in him? You're like, but I'm only 7. God can save a 7-year-old. I was 4 years old in the back of a big Ford LTD by a bank when my brothers were telling me about what a bad sinner I was after my parents had been talking to me about my sin for many years. And I remember crying out to God to repent, crying out to God for forgiveness and to enable me to repent and believe. And so if you're a child here today, you need to ask, what is your relationship with Jesus? It's not just enough to hear or even think it's interesting. Jesus calls on you to respond. And obviously, I know many of us would say we've done that. That's why we're here. But we should also evaluate, are we continuing to do that? Are you? You can look back at a time maybe where you were responding. But you know what? I'm a little older now. And I've seen too many people over the years who seem to start out fine. And they could talk about how they were responding to Jesus at a certain point, but somewhere along the way, they stopped taking God's word seriously, and they stopped responding to God's word in repentance and faith and obedience. And I hate it. I hate it. Not only do they experience the consequences in their own lives that come from not obeying, the people around them experience those consequences, and if that's the pattern of their life, it's possible that they're going to face judgment. And I don't know where you're at, but I want you to evaluate. If any of them were here, you know what I would want to say? I would want to say, you've experienced many spiritual privileges. God has been so kind to you. He's been so kind to you. He's speaking to you. He speaks to you. But don't take it for granted, and don't rest in the way you seem to respond in the past. Test yourself. Evaluate yourself. The threat of self-deception is real. Today is the day for repenting. Today is the day for obeying. First of all, because it's good to obey God's word. And second of all, because if you don't take action, there are all kinds of voices out there from seemingly good people that you respect who are going to give you all kinds of excuses for not taking God's word seriously, and it's going to influence you long term. It's got the possibility, like it did back then, because Jesus comes and gives these people all these signs and all this proof, and yet in the end, those seeking more signs still were able to influence the crowd into thinking what Jesus did wasn't enough. And if they could do that then, they can do that now, for sure. And that's sad. And yet you need to know it won't stop God from accomplishing his plan through Jesus, but one day God will stop them. They are going to be judged. In spite of how things appear, they're going to be judged. And we know that because God gave us a sign, even us. We have proof we need to listen to Jesus by raising Jesus from the dead after they crucified him. And so every time you hear God's word, recognize you are experiencing a demonstration of God's kindness to you. God wants you to know him. God is speaking to you, pleading with you. God wants you to be transformed by him. Which is why in verse 33, Jesus says, "No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand so that those who enter may see the light." And I think he's talking about himself there because he used a similar image earlier in Luke with almost the same application at the end. And he was talking about what God's revealed through him. And so he's saying again, you know, think, stop, and make sure you appreciate what's happening here. Why did God send his son into the world? And why did he give you all this revelation about him? Why are you even having the chance to hear about Jesus right now? It's for your good. He's giving you an opportunity. No one gives you a flashlight in the dark because he doesn't want you to use it. He does that because he wants you to see. But, and let me just give you quickly one final reason for evaluating your response to Jesus. And that's the fact is the reality that in spite of that privilege, you might not be getting anything from it. That's a real possibility. It's like God is giving you this brilliant light to enable you to see everything. And yet, there are people who experience that and are still in the dark. I mean, that happens. We know that happens. It happens now. It happened then. they had Jesus preaching, God become man, preaching, and they didn't see him. They heard him, but they didn't benefit, even with as obvious as it was. And that's such a warning, because you know why it happened? The problem was not with Jesus or the word or God. That's what they were saying. But Jesus says, no, you got to stop looking outside of you. The problem is not something on the outside of these people. It's something on the inside. Verse 34, Jesus says, your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body's full of light. But when it's bad, your body's full of darkness. And this is kind of a strange illustration for us, especially doctors, I'm sure. But he's using the way people thought back then to make a point. Because even Plato thought this, it was very common. They used to think of the eye as producing light, like a lamp. And so you're able to see, not just because the light comes in, but because the eye lets the light that's inside of you go out. And Jesus is using this as an illustration. He's taking the way ordinary, everyday people think, and he's not going deep into the science of the eye, but he's using the way they thought about the world to make a spiritual point, which is that if someone can't see something, the problem's not with that something, it's with the person's ability to see. And that inability to see demonstrates actually a deeper problem inside. And so the reason they couldn't see what God was doing through Jesus and asking for more signs was not proof that Jesus wasn't the Messiah. It was the proof that they didn't have the light on inside. It was proof that they were blind. It was dark. And if you're humble, that should make you very serious about the way you're responding to Jesus. Because if you've got the word and you're hearing about Jesus, God's putting the light on. And God gave us this book so that we could understand the world and what he's doing and how to have a relationship with him. And if you can't see the beauty of Jesus as you're hearing God's word and the gospel week after week, it's not impacting you. It's not influencing you. You need to stop thinking that the problem is that there isn't light in God's word or the gospel, and be willing to look inside instead and ask, is the real problem because there isn't light in me? And if you do have that light in you, you need to make sure that you keep responding to Jesus the way he wants. You see so many people not benefiting from God's word, not enjoying Jesus, who have access. And you know it's because they're spiritually sick inside. You want to be careful. That's not you, right? Lord, don't let that be me. To quote Jesus, verse 35, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. How? One, asking God for help. Lord, help me see continually. God, help me hear you when you speak. And if you're an unbeliever and you haven't responded to Jesus, I want you to know God is merciful and he's loving and he's willing to transform anyone who comes to him humbly, asking for this great spiritual miracle to take place. He's not stingy, God. He's generous. And so if you hear him speaking, go to him and ask that he would give you the single greatest blessing a person can receive in this life, and that is spiritual sight, spiritual ears, and spiritual life, so that you can see and hear and obey Jesus. Not because you're so good or important, but because he's so faithful to his promises and he's so kind to give the Spirit to those who ask him in Jesus. And if you're a believer, if that's happened, in the middle of all the ups and downs of life and all the possible distractions and all the opinions out there, make sure you keep asking for help and keep being grateful for the opportunity God's giving you and taking it seriously. Don't just listen to yourself. Talk to yourself. How I respond to Jesus matters. Being able to see is the greatest blessing God could ever give me, because it's like you have a light on right in the middle of you that enables you to see things that are the most important things in the world. And that light shines through you, bringing blessing not just to you, but to others. Or in the words of Jesus, verse 36, if then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. And so, of course, you have that. You want to be careful. And one way to do that is to stop and evaluate. You need to respond to Jesus. You need to respond to Jesus. You can't just hear Jesus. You need to respond. Are you responding the right way? What's the right way? He says, blessed, rather, are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Let's ask God that he would help us to be a people who keep it. God, do a great work in our hearts and make us people who treasure your word. Lord, we desperately need help because we're living in a culture that is minimizing your word and making your word seem so small, and it influences us, and we're sinners and easily confused. And so we ask for a supernatural work of God in our hearts that we would value your word above all else. Lord, we don't want to make trivial things more important than you. We want to be people who take your word seriously and respond to it. Help us to be people who aren't just great at saying what you say, but also people who are continually exercising our faith in you and in your word by seeking to be obedient. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.